Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we've put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
We're going to talk first of all today to Sherry, calling from Albany, Oregon. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I had a question about seeing God face-to-face, like they talk about in the Old Testament, over and over, with Jacob and Abraham and 70 other people. Anyways, there's lots of people that say that that the Bible says they've seen God face-to-face, but in the New Testament, even Jesus himself says that we have not seen the Father. But I did find in Colossians 15:1 that it says Christ is the invisible image of the invisible God. So is it Jesus that we're seeing, the Lord, or that they were seeing, and not actual God the Father? Can you explain that to me?
Well, I'm not sure. You see, seeing God is a concept that the Bible uses a number of ways. Moses, on the one hand, was told, when he said, "Lord, show me your glory," God said, "No one can see my face and live." And Moses was not permitted to do so. And yet, on another occasion, in Numbers, God said that Moses was not like other prophets because he spoke face to face with God. And likewise, we are told that people have seen God, as you mentioned. Jacob wrestled with God. Abraham saw God. And Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord," in Isaiah 6:1. And yet in the New Testament, we read that no one has seen God and that he's invisible. So what do we do with that? Well, there's different ways in which we talk about seeing God. God, apparently, there's something about his invisible and glorious essence that makes him impossible to be seen by human eyes. But he can reveal himself through various forms of veiling, I would say. For example, the Bible speaks of Christ's flesh as a veil. God was veiled in Christ, or tabernacled in Christ. You didn't see God directly when you looked at Jesus, but it says we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father in John 1:14. So there is a sense in which you could see God. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But of course, he doesn't mean you've literally seen the unveiled glory of God. I think that God's unveiled glory is not visible to people. And that's what Moses wanted to see. That's what the Bible says no one has actually been able to see. No one has ever just been able to look on God and survive. But people have seen visions of God, and they've seen what we call theophanies, where God appeared in human-type form, in a human flesh, and in dreams, people have seen God. And when Jesus said, well, it says in 1 John chapter 3, I guess, it says, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him when he appears, because we'll see him as he is." There's a sense in which we can see God in our mind's eye at times. When it says in Hebrews, "We do not yet see all things put under him, but we do see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels." Well, I don't see him, but I do in a sense. The pure in heart shall see God. So there's all kinds of different ways in which people are said to see God. And you have to kind of take each comment within its context. When people saw God in a vision, that wasn't the same thing as seeing God like you might see another person or see anything else with your eyes. A vision is something that God portrays to the mind. It's like a dream, only when you're awake. When you have a dream, you might dream and see God in a dream, but you haven't really seen him with your eyes. It's being portrayed to your mind, but your eyes are actually closed. You're not seeing anything with your eyes. And likewise with a vision, I think the vision is impressed upon the mind, not upon the eyeballs. And so my impression is that seeing a vision of God is not the same thing as just seeing God himself. If you watch television and you watch the president give the State of the Union address, and it's a live broadcast, somebody might ask you the next day, did you see the president giving the speech last night? And you might say, yes, you did. Of course, you didn't see the president. He was in Washington, D.C., and you're in Oregon, you know. But you saw his image. You saw his image portrayed on a tube. You saw, as it were, a vision of him. You didn't see him personally. But the image you saw corresponded exactly to his actions and his looks and so forth and his words. So it's the same as having seen him in a way.
So are we never going to see him? Because the Apostle Paul, even though he got caught up into the third heaven, he says in 1 Timothy 6 that no one has ever seen God, nor ever will. So does that mean ever while we're here or just...
No, it doesn't. It actually doesn't say nor ever will. No, it says no man has seen God at any time, but it doesn't say no one ever will. Jesus said the pure in heart will see God. John said we will see him as he is. So yeah, we will see God. And I believe that people who've died and gone on to heaven have already seen him. They see him now, but they're not here. I don't think any living person.
You mean God the Father or Jesus? So you're saying we will see God.
Right, right. I mean, when John was caught up into heaven in a vision, he saw the Father on the throne and he saw Jesus separately. And I suppose that's probably how we'll see it, too, when we go to heaven. I don't know. I mean, it won't be the same imagery, but it will be, I think we'll see the Father and Son separately, to tell you the truth. But I don't know. I mean, we're not really given any real descriptions in literal terms of what we're going to see when we go to heaven. So we'll just have to see in what sense he makes himself visible to us.
Okay, I think that answered.
Well, it doesn't answer it completely because I don't know if we can answer it completely, but that's about the best we can do probably, or at least the best I can do.
Oh, and you're doing great. Thank you, Steve, for all your stuff on the computer. My husband and I really enjoy studying with you, and we appreciate you using your gifts that God has given you to teach.
Well, thanks. It'd be a very frustrating thing not to.
Yes. God bless you, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Harry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. I was listening to a program last night, Coast to Coast, and they talked about someone who does regressions in past lifetimes.
Mm-hmm.
And he was talking about a person who was regressed, a person who had a chronic back problems, and he regressed him to another lifetime where he was a soldier, and someone ran a lance through his back, and he got in touch with that, and when the regression was over, he was totally healed. He had no more back problems. Mm-hmm. So I called into the program, and I asked this gentleman who was doing the therapy, I said, is reincarnation real, or is it when you go through hypnosis, you bring an event that happened to one of your ancestors? And I also added that Christianity looks at, it does not believe, adamantly is against the theory of reincarnation, and I wanted him to expound on that. And he said that reincarnation was part of the church for the first five centuries. Origen believed in it, and John the Baptist was supposed to be reincarnated from previous prophets, and the limited knowledge that I have of the Bible, I remember a passage where God said, and I knew you before. So I was just wondering what your take is on it. And
okay.
And also, if in fundamental Christianity, my understanding is there's Jesus and the Bible, and everything else is Satan. I do believe that the show Coast to Coast was legitimate. This person was legitimate, and this person who was eventually healed was healed. I believe that is true and not a put on. And so the question is, the person he was healed. Was this Satan or what? And I'm just wondering what your outlook is on it.
Okay. First of all, the idea that Christianity taught reincarnation for the first 500 years is not exactly correct. Origen did teach in the pre-existence of the soul. So Origen held a view a little bit like what the Mormons would hold now, although they don't believe in reincarnation, and neither does he. And by the way, Origen was not like the Mormons in most respects. It just happens to be a doctrine that he taught, which also the Mormons would teach today. That idea that people existed before they were born in heaven seems probably to have come out of Plato's idea of there being forms in another realm that everything on earth is a copy of, and that perhaps that when people were born, they were copies of a Platonic form previous to that or something. I'm not really sure how he was reasoning, but I don't believe he taught reincarnation in the sense that it's taught in Eastern religions. If he did, then he was apparently mistaken, because there's certainly nothing in the Bible that would support reincarnation, regardless what Origen or anybody else may have thought. There were a lot of early Christians who taught that Jesus was not God. They were called Arians. They were, I believe, mistaken. What early Christians believed is not going to be the final source of our knowledge about these kinds of things. The Bible itself is what we have from God, from the prophets and the apostles. And though God did say to Jeremiah, I knew you in the womb before you were born, that doesn't mean that he was reincarnated from another lifetime. I believe that God knew all of us when we're in our womb, when our parents' womb. I think he knows us as soon as we come into existence, and no doubt beforehand, too, and by his foreknowledge. So that's not really any kind of a declaration of reincarnation. John the Baptist was not a reincarnation of Elijah. Some of the Jewish rabbis believed, on the strength of Malachi chapter 4, that Elijah would return. And many thought John the Baptist was Elijah, and then later some people thought Jesus was. They were wrong in both cases. First of all, their belief was not that Elijah would be reincarnated, but rather that he'd return. He was taken up alive to heaven. To be reincarnated, you have to die and then be born on earth again. They didn't. That's not what they were believing Elijah would do. They believed that Elijah, who was taken up alive, would come back down again. And this would not be anything like what reincarnation is. Now, when John was asked if he was Elijah, he said he was not. Now, Jesus said, if you can receive it, he is Elijah who is to come, which means if you can receive it, John is the satisfaction of the prophecy about Elijah, but he's not literally Elijah. The prophecy about Elijah coming was not about the literal man Elijah, but rather John came, as we are told in Luke chapter 1, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But he was not Elijah returned. So it is a misunderstanding of verses like those that have led some people to believe that the Bible teaches reincarnation. Some think that Jesus taught reincarnation when he spoke to Nicodemus, because he said you must be born again. And what sounds more like reincarnation than that? Being born again and then again and again and again and again. However, if anyone wishes to read what Jesus said on it, they can disabuse themselves of any mistake on that, because actually Nicodemus took him to mean something like that. He said, can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? In other words, does a man have to go through another physical birth like that? And Jesus clarified. He says, no. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit, you have to be born from above. You need to be born of the spirit. And Jesus made it very clear that he's not talking about another physical birth, which reincarnation would be. He's talking about a spiritual birth, which you have as a result of believing in him, as he went on to discuss with when he talked about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man will be lifted up so that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. So receiving a new life is being born again, an everlasting life. But he said that's a spiritual rebirth, that's not physical. So there's actually no correspondence between any of the things the Bible says and reincarnation. Now, the man's experience of being healed and being regressed to a past life, do I think that was demonic? I think it could be. I don't immediately chalk everything up to demonic if I can't understand it. But I would say this, if he thinks that he lived at an earlier time as a soldier and was having physical problems in this life because of it, I think he was superstitious. I don't believe that the Bible would support that worldview at all. I don't believe people from previous lives come back and live second lifetimes or third or fourth or hundredth lifetimes as reincarnation teaches. And therefore, whatever experiences man had, it could be demonic. I wouldn't rule that out. There are demons and they can do things. They certainly can deceive people and they would have a vested interest in deceiving. So if this man was deceived by his experience, then it could be just the kind of thing demons would wish to do. On the other hand, it could be that he had psychosomatic problems. It could be that it's power of suggestion. I mean, there's lots of different things that can account for people's experiences with hypnotists. Some of them perhaps could be explained best by appealing to the demonic. So I'm open to that possibility. Let's talk to Gabriel from Morgan Hill, California. Gabriel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is Afghanistan / Spokane, Gabriel.
That Gabriel, good to hear from you again. I thought you were in Idaho these days.
We're up in Spokane, but we just happen to be down right now.
Oh, Washington. Yeah, you're just visiting. Okay, good to hear from you.
So I was reading through Acts 23, and around verse 5, I think, kind of puzzled me when Paul, kind of curses the people accusing him by saying, you know, you're accusing me under the law, but you break the law to do it. And then they retort with something about the high priest, and, mm-hmm. and he's like, oh, I didn't know he was a high priest. It's weird.
It does seem weird. Yeah, for those who don't know the story, Paul was on trial before the chief priest in the Sanhedrin, and he just opened his defense by saying, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And that's the opening verse of Acts 23. And the high priest ordered one of the men near Paul to strike him, and Paul lashed out verbally and said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And then someone said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. And so the question is, why did he say that?
Yeah.
And there's been many opinions offered. One is that he really didn't know it was a high priest. Some have suggested that his eyesight was not good, and that he couldn't see who it was who had spoken, and knew that they were out of order, whoever they were. And he really didn't know it was the high priest until after they told him so. Some have said the high priest might not have been there in his robes. He might have been there in his civvies, you know. And so they, you know, Paul didn't recognize him. After all, Paul had been away from the Jewish establishment for decades at this time, and the high priest would be somebody different this time than who was the high priest back when Paul himself, as an unbeliever, was attached to the Sanhedrin. Therefore, not having ever seen the current high priest, he might not have recognized him if he was not in his normal, robes and attire. Some have thought that. Others have thought that Paul knew very well that it was high priest, and that what he was saying was ironic or sarcastic. That when he said, I didn't know he was the high priest, might have been a way of saying, it's sort of by sarcasm, I didn't know a high priest could give an order like that. I didn't know a man who'd say something as unjust as that could be God's high priest. These are different suggestions that people have made, and I don't know which one is correct. Paul certainly was not beyond saying something out of line. I know that because we revere Paul as an apostle, we might want to make everything he said to be, even in private conversations, to be okay. But if that were true, we would have to do the same thing with the other apostles, like Peter. And yet we know that Peter and Paul had a clash. Paul rebuked Peter publicly in Galatians chapter 2, it says. So we know that Peter, if Paul was right on that occasion, that Peter was in the wrong. Paul could be in the wrong, too, on occasion. So Paul might have really spoken out of turn here, and then kind of try to cover himself by saying, I didn't realize it was a high priest. I realized that, I shouldn't speak that way. I'm the ruler of my people. I don't know. But I guess I'm more inclined to give Paul a pass and say he probably didn't know it was the high priest. So those are different options. I don't know the right one.
Thank you so much.
God bless you, Gabriel.
You too.
All right. Bye. Let's talk to Jack from Stockton, California next. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Morning, Steve.
Hi.
I was reading in Romans 11 this morning, and Paul was talking about how that God hasn't rejected his people, has he, and stuff like that. And I was kind of curious, from an all-millennial view, what's their stance on Israel? I see a lot on TV how we should be friends with Israel, and we need to back them, we need to do this, we need to do that. And I was just wondering, is there a balanced stance about how we're supposed to look at Israel as believers now compared to maybe the way they did in the first century?
Well, you asked about the all-millennial position. It is distinctive in this respect that the all-millennial position believes that Israel is loved by God, and so is Ireland, and so is Russia, and so is Kenya, and so is Bolivia, and so is America. That God loves the whole world, and that includes Israel. In other words, all-millennialism would never be anti-Semitic or anti-black or anti-Chinese or anti-any other race. Amillennialism is not anti-Semitic, but amillennialism says that God loves everybody the same and that he's calling all people to himself. Now, of course, that involves the suggestion that the special relationship that the nation of Israel had with God in the Old Testament is not in place anymore because it has been fulfilled. You see, many people misunderstand. They think that when God chose Abraham and his seed and the Jewish people, that he chose them to go to heaven or for some purpose like that. Actually, he didn't. There's a lot of children of Abraham that didn't go to heaven. In fact, Jesus said that many of the Pharisees, who were certainly Jewish, he said they were children of the devil and they couldn't escape the fires of Gehenna. It's obvious that being Jewish has never meant people were going to heaven. What did it mean then? It meant that God had chosen that nation to do something for him that no other nation was chosen to do. It was a privilege of the Jewish people to do this. What was that? To bring the Messiah into the world. For Abraham's seed to come into the world through them, and for all the nations to be blessed through that seed. Well, Christ is that seed. So, in other words, God fulfilled his promise, and he fulfilled Israel's special purpose by bringing the Messiah. And now, there's nothing in the Bible that ever said that God's covenant with Israel was about heaven or about personal salvation, maybe with the remnant of Israel. But the remnant of Israel would be the ones who believe in God, which is the remnant of the Gentiles believe in God too, and they're saved as well. Personal salvation has always been based on personal faith in God. And so when Paul says in Romans 11, I say then, has God cast away his people? Many people mistakenly think that his people means every Israelite or every Jewish person. That's not what Paul says. He says, certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And then he goes on to explain how that in Israel there has always been a remnant who were saved. He mentions the days of Elijah when God said there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And in verse 5, he says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He means a remnant among the Jews. And so what he means is he's an example of the fact that God has not cast off the remnant of Israel. Paul is part of that remnant of Israel. God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. Well, who are the ones that he foreknew? That expression Paul used back in chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 29, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And it says then he called them and justified them and so forth. He's talking about Christians. So the people that God foreknew are the Christians. And when Paul says, did God cast away his people? Certainly not. He says God wouldn't cast away his people whom he foreknew. He's talking about the Jewish people and Gentile people whom God foreknew. He hasn't cast them off. So it would be a mistake to think that the Jews, because they are Jews, are lost. No one's lost because of their being Jewish or because of being Gentile. There are a remnant who believe in every race, and God hasn't cast them off. And that's what Paul argues in chapter 11. There's a remnant in Israel too, and he says, I'm one of them.
Well, what does he mean then when he was saying that that God had caused a hardening for a time so that the Gentiles, until the fulfillment of the Gentiles, and then he says, but then all Israel will be saved? Is he referring
to? Well, he actually doesn't say that. That's That's how we sometimes read verses 25 and 26, but it doesn't really say that. It doesn't say there's been hardening for a time. It says there's been hardening in part. He means part of Israel has been hardened and the other part has not. And we know that he means that because in a few verses earlier, in verse 7, he said, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect, that be the remnant, have obtained it, and the rest were hardened." So there's been a hardening in part of the nation of Israel. Part of them were saved, and part of them were hardened. He doesn't say for a time. He does say until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, but that doesn't mean things will change after that. What I think it means is God has hardened part of Israel, and he saved part of them, the ones who believed. And this condition continues while he goes about his project to bring in all the Gentiles. But it doesn't say in verse 26, "and then all Israel be saved." It says, "and so." That means the word "so" in Greek means "in this way." In this way, all Israel will be saved. Well, in what way?
So all Israel would be the believer, any believer.
Right. It'd be the believing Jews and it'd be the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles who are brought in. So the Jews and the Gentiles who are brought to Christ are Israel. And he says, so in this way, by saving part of ethnic Israel and saving a bunch of Gentiles along with them, all Israel in this way is being saved, or will be saved this way. And he has illustrated that in the verses prior to that about the olive tree. Israel is the olive tree, and the Jews who believe in Christ are still branches on that tree, but the Jews who don't believe are no longer branches on that tree. They've been broken off. But Gentiles who believe have become branches on that tree, he says. So Israel is an entity made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. In other words, Israel is what we call the church. The believing Jews and Gentiles in Christ.
Right. Well, how is it that a lot of the church separates Israel as a special nation that is more special than anybody else?
Yeah. Well, the reason they do that in the church. Yeah. The reason they do that is because they're dispensationalists. Dispensationalism is a theological system, and it is the system that does that. It's the system that says Israel is never going to be the same as the Gentiles. Israel's always going to be the special people in God's sight. And why do they think that? They think that because they don't understand what Paul said about Israel being about Abraham's seed. They say God made eternal and irrevocable promises to Abraham about his seed. Now, dispensationalists think that means God made irrevocable promises to the Jewish nation. However, Paul contradicts that in Galatians 3, in verse 16. He says the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. And then Paul explains, seed is Christ. Right. So the dispensationalist mistakes Israel for Christ. The whole issue is, who is Abraham's seed? Paul said Abraham's seed is Christ. And Paul said those who are in Christ are his seed, because we are one in him. We are one body in Christ. So at the end of Galatians 3, he says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and you're the heirs according to the promise." So the promised heirs of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, are Christ and those who are in him, Paul says. Whereas the dispensation says, no, the seed of Abraham are the Jewish race. Well, that's never really been true. That's never really been true. There's never been a time when all the Jews of the Jewish race were believers in God or saved. I mean, think of Korah. Think of, you know, the many people that had to die in the wilderness because of their rebellion against God. They were Jewish, but they weren't God's people. So what people misunderstand, they misunderstand a couple of things. They misunderstand who Abraham's seed is. They think it's the nation of Israel when it's really Christ. And they misunderstand what Israel was chosen for. They think somehow that Israel was chosen for salvation in the sense of, you know, go to heaven when you die kind of salvation. They don't realize that God chose Israel for an earthly purpose to bring salvation to the nations by bringing the Messiah into the world. And that's what God used Israel for. Now, of course, when they did, he gave them also the first chance to be saved. That's why Christ said in the early stages of his ministry, he says, "I'm not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Because Israel was under the old covenant with God, he gave them the first opportunity to also be in the new covenant. And some of them did. The remnant, you know, they're called the Christians. The ones who didn't were hardened.
Right. Okay. Well, I appreciate it, Steve. Thanks very much. I was kind of confused about why there was such a big emphasis on Israel from Christians and how we need to help them, support them. Not that we shouldn't, but I'm just, you know, it just seems like there's an overemphasis on the nation Israel itself. Even in the news media, it's just such a big deal.
Yeah.
And it kind of makes you wonder, well, maybe they are, you know. So
I understand. Yeah, I think Christians should place their emphasis on Christ and not on geopolitics. And I think that the emphasis on Israel in the church is really a distraction from Christ to the world of geopolitics. And I think that's a mistake. Jack, I appreciate your call.
All right, brother. Thank you very much. God bless.
God bless you, too. Bye now.
Okay, Scott from Portland, Oregon is next. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Steve, I wanted to ask you about I've been a Christian for over 20 years, and, I've seen over the course of time, a tremendous amount of apathy as far as advancing the kingdom.
Yeah, but who cares?
And I was wondering what your thoughts were about that. If that has something to do with, how the church has, unfolded in the past 20 years, or what your thoughts were about the condition of the church at this given time the history of the church, what has happened and why it is the way it is.
Well, I don't think there's just one thing. I think one of the things that has caused apathy in the church is that people are not aware of what the gospel is. I mean, people in the church are not aware of what the gospel is. Some of the preachers apparently are not aware either. Because in the Bible, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, then the end will come." So the gospel that Jesus said we should be preaching is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Same gospel Jesus preached and John the Baptist preached and Paul preached and Peter preached and all the Bible, New Testament writers preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, unfortunately, somewhere along the line, there's become a popular perception that the word kingdom of God refers to heaven when you die. In other words, the impression has been given that the gospel is about going to heaven. In fact, Jesus hardly ever mentioned anything about going to heaven, but he did talk about entering the kingdom, and that's what he was calling people to do even as he preached them. They were to come into the kingdom. He said the kingdom had overtaken them. He said the kingdom of God was in their midst. He said unless they're born again, they won't see it, but if they're born again, they will enter the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a term that he used for his movement. The Jesus movement of the first century was the appearance of the king and his calling of followers to be part of his society, his kingdom. And he established an alternative society, which, according to the Old Testament prophecies and according to Jesus' own teachings, was destined to spread out throughout the whole world and encompass the whole world. Daniel described it as a little stone growing into a mountain to fill the earth. Jesus described it as a mustard seed growing into a great tree. But the point is, the kingdom of God has been almost a lost concept, although it's certainly not a lost term. Lots of people use the term kingdom of God, but there's not an awful lot of people who, if you ask them, could define what it is. And that's a shame, because that's what the gospel is. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. And the simplest way to put the message is, Jesus is the king. There's another king, one Jesus. That's the message. And we have the joy of becoming part of his kingdom. Now, that's very relevant to me today, because that means as I wake up in the morning, I wake up in a kingdom. I am part of a kingdom that has a king. I'm a subject of that king. That means I have duties. I have obligation. I have a purpose. And that purpose is to obey that king and to spread his kingdom throughout the world. It's a glorious and wonderful thing once you get a glimpse of what the kingdom of God is. However, very few churches know anything about it or talk about it that way. Most of the gospel preaching you hear is about, you should come to Christ so that you can go to heaven when you die. And that gives the impression that the gospel will be relevant someday when I die. But until then, not so clear on how it's relevant today. I realize, you know, under the preaching of the popular preaching, that I'm supposed to, for some reason, read my Bible. I'm supposed to, for some reason, behave, and so forth. But really, the real excitement starts when I die. And for most people, unless they're facing death imminently and been told by some doctor they have a few months to live, most people feel that death is kind of far off and therefore not that immediately relevant. And that's a shame because Jesus almost never talked about matters after death. I'm not saying he never ever did. I'm just saying he almost never did. All of his teaching, for the most part, tended to point to the kingdom of God and the need for people to come into it and be a part of it and promote it, to seek it first, and his righteousness. And I think it's a failure to grasp the kingdom of God that causes apathy in the church, because it seems to many Christians, I guess I'm supposed to go to church. I guess I'm supposed to sing these songs. I guess I'm supposed to pray when I'm in trouble. I guess I should listen to sermons. I guess I should probably not sin as much as I used to. But really, this is all just for what? To get ready to die? Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not about getting ready to die, although certainly, unless you are in the kingdom of God, you're not very much ready to die. And if you are in the kingdom, you are very much ready to die, because the kingdom you've become part of is eternal, so that even after you die, you continue in it. Whereas if you're not in the kingdom of God, you don't. So there are ramifications after death. It's just that these were hardly ever discussed by either Jesus or the apostles. What they discussed were the ramifications of coming under another king and living your life with the awareness that you're not only subject to a king, but you're part of an alternative society that has entirely other values, entirely other direction, goals, and is, in fact, quite hostile to the goals and the values of the kingdom of darkness, which is the kingdom you were in before you became a Christian. So there's this warfare. Hardly anyone feels apathetic when they know they're at war. You know, if you get drafted, which you can't do in this country at this point, fortunately, but if you got drafted in the army and were sent overseas and you're in the middle of the combat, you will never be apathetic about it. You'll never be complacent when you're in the foxhole and the bullets and the bombs are flying over your head. But if you don't think you're at war, if you think you're at Disneyland and that all of this is special effects, then you might even take a nap. You might be bored if it's not too exciting. And that's how many people are about their Christian faith. They don't realize they're in a war. They don't realize there's two kingdoms and they're at war. And they've just transferred their loyalty from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And now they're combatants against the kingdom they once belonged to. And it's a hot war, not a cold war. There's bullets flying, so to speak. And people who are apathetic about Christianity just don't understand any of that. They just don't know what's going on. They haven't been told. And that's the preacher's fault, I suppose.
Let's talk to Ignacio in Los Angeles. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I just have a kind of like a two-part question. Was Jesus involved in politics? And if he was, like, shouldn't the church be involved in politics as well?
Well, Jesus actually never got involved in Roman politics. His country, Israel, was under was a vassal to the Roman Empire at the time when he came. And he never got involved either really criticizing or supporting Roman policies. There were times when people tried to get him to make political statements, and his statements, of course, insofar as politics simply means ethical government, Jesus had a lot of ethical things to say, and sometimes the things he said would have some kind of impact on politics, but only in a secondary sense. People came to him and said, "Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar?" That was a highly charged political question in his day. He just said, "Well, give Caesar what's Caesar's and give God what's God's." In other words, he tried to turn their attention back to what they owe to God and not to be overly concerned about what Caesar was exacting from them. Go ahead, give Caesar whatever he wants, but make sure you don't deny God what is really his, is what Jesus, I think, was saying.
In Luke 13, people came to Jesus and told him that Herod, that Pilate, who was the Roman governor, had slaughtered some Galileans in the temple while they offered their sacrifices. This is certainly an act of tyranny and oppression on the part of their oppressors, and many of the Jews wished that Jesus would mobilize the Jews into an army to overthrow the Romans. And this report was brought to Jesus probably to get him, you know, to be thinking along those lines. And when he heard about it, he said, well, do you think these people were worse sinners than others? I say to you, unless you repent, you'll all similarly perish. And so he just didn't get involved in that. And that's because he had a different political agenda. He was the king of kings. He was not coming to overthrow Rome in the traditional sense that, say, the barbarians later did. He came with a spiritual kingdom. He told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have fought that I would not be arrested by the Jews, but from henceforth my kingdom is not from here, he said. His kingdom was of another sort. There's a sense in which Jesus' whole movement was political, because he was bringing in another kingdom and presenting himself as another king, but not so much as the kind of king that would overthrow the other kings, but as a king who would overthrow the powers of darkness and the king of the power of darkness, which is Satan. So when it comes to Roman politics, Jesus really didn't get involved. When it came to what he came to do is somewhat of a political agenda, in that he wants to be the king of you and me. And he wants his kingdom and his authority to be our primary loyalty, even more than to our national loyalty to America or whatever country we find ourselves in. So that's kind of political.
So what about for the church today? Should the church be advocating political things like, to end abortion or traditional marriage and, issues of today? Is that the role of the church to be active in these things?
I think the church has a role to exemplify and speak up for righteousness. If there's victims of oppression, if society is threatened by certain kinds of behavior, then I think the church has every obligation to stand as a light in the world against that. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean getting politically involved, but it might. There's the primary way in which the church stands against wickedness is supposed to be that we depart from wickedness ourselves. In other words, the church is supposed to be a city on the hill, a light to the world. And that doesn't just mean that we talk about righteousness. It means we live righteously. The church is supposed to be a community of followers of Christ whose lives should exhibit exactly the standards that God wants for a society. The church is an alternative society. At least it was in the early days, and it's supposed to be. And in that respect, we should, of course, have no abortions among us, because that's murder. We should have, biblical marriage among us, because that's what God ordained, and we're trying to live according to God's standards. Now, if people ask what we think, or if we have opportunity to express what we think, we should tell them that certain things are righteous and certain things are unrighteous. Certain things are offensive to God, and other things are pleasing to God. And, as we communicate God's standards to people, hopefully we can elevate their awareness, and that'll, of course, at least trickle down to government policy, because a righteous populace will vote righteously. But you see, if we have an unrighteous populace, if we just try to get a bunch of Christians into the Congress or into the presidency to enforce Christian standards on an unrighteous populace that doesn't want those standards, that movement will last 4 years or less, maybe two. And then, the unrighteous populace will revolt and will overthrow the leaders that Christians have put in, and put in leaders that reflect their values. In a country like this, where leaders are chosen by the popular, democratic consensus, you pretty much cannot have a righteous government unless you have righteous citizens. So although there is a place, certainly, for Christians to vote righteously, maybe even to run for office at times, we should never think that politics is going to turn the world around. Only the kingdom of God can do that. And if we if we are effective in winning people for Christ, in discipling them, in getting their minds transformed through Scripture and through truth, well, then that's just going to be reflected in the way they vote eventually. And eventually, politics here will change too, because nobody will be voting for the crooks anymore. Or at least most people won't be.
Okay, I appreciate your answer.
Okay, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Our next caller is Craig from Yorba Linda, California. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. I got an interesting question for you, I think. In the Old Testament, in the book of Job, the devil was walking around on the face of the earth, and somehow he went up into heaven from time to time to talk to God. But when Jesus died, he went down into the lowermost parts of the earth and fetched the keys from the devil, I think, who was seemingly in hell. And also, I'm wondering what your idea is that, you know, the book of Revelation says the devil will be cast into the pit for about 1,000 years and then released. And I think the all-millennial position is different than the conventional position. I would think the devil really would be thrown into a pit, and we would not hear from him for quite a while. So can you give me your opinion?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, first of all, this idea that Jesus went down to hell and got the keys from the devil is an imaginative reconstruction that preachers have liked to give. The Bible does not say that Jesus went to hell and encountered the devil there. And there's certainly no reason to believe that if Jesus went down to hell that he would encounter the devil there, because the devil's not there. The Bible never places the devil in hell until he is cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20 and verse 10. So, and that's future. So the devil is not in hell, has never been in hell as far as I know, and the Bible does not in any way associate him with hell, except like all those whose names are not written in the book of life, he is eventually going to be in the lake of fire. But apart from that, the devil doesn't have any more residence in hell than anybody else. So if Jesus went down to hell, there's no indication that he would have found the devil there, because the Bible doesn't ever indicate that the devil's there. When Jesus said, "I have the keys of death and Hades," in Revelation chapter 1, this is the verse that people often use to say, well, he must have gone down to Hades and gotten the keys from the devil. That's all imaginary. Jesus did die, and he conquered death, and now he has the keys, means he can open the graves. He can, his people, the gates of Hades or the grave, will not prevail against them. He's going to raise them from the dead, and that's what he's affirming there. He has the keys to death and to Hades. But as far as the devil wandering about, we find the same thing true both in the Old and the New Testament. In the book of Job, as you pointed out, God said to Satan, "Where have you been?" He says, "I've been wandering to and fro in the earth." Likewise, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So both in the Old and the New Testament, the devil is portrayed as walking around, looking for victims. But what about the amillennial position? You mentioned that the amillennial position has a different take on it than the conventional way of seeing it. I guess we'd have to decide what the conventional way is. I think you mean then the premillennial way. If convention means the way that Christians have usually understood it, amillennial is the conventional way, because throughout history, almost the entire church has been amillennial until about the 19th century. But it's true.
I mean, pre-tribulational.
Okay. Well, that's even, yeah, that arose in the 19th century also. But the point is that according to amillennialism, Satan is bound, but not in a literal sense. The language of Revelation 20, where a dragon is seen with a chain thrown into a pit with a seal upon it, and the pit's bottomless and has a lid, and an angel does all this. This is, the amillennialist sees this as typical apocalyptic imagery, of which the book of Revelation is replete, and basically that this is a dramatic way of saying that Christ utterly conquered Satan at the cross. Yeah, the picture of a dragon, and Satan's not literally a dragon, the picture of a chain, well, you can't literally bind the devil with a real chain, can't be done. The idea of a bottomless pit, a lid, and things like that. What does the devil care about lids? He can pass through walls. So the point is that the image of a dragon being chained in a pit with a lid and incarcerated is all highly symbolic. But what it's symbolic of is the fact that Satan has been overpowered. Satan has been reduced in power. Satan has been rendered incapable of resisting Christ's kingdom successfully. And this is pictorially depicted in Revelation 20 as this dragon in a pit. Jesus used a different picture, but very similar. In Matthew chapter 12, around verse 28, Jesus said, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his house unless he first binds the strong man, then he can plunder his house." And in the context, Jesus is saying that this is what Jesus has in fact done. He was casting demons out of people quite freely. The devil couldn't stop him. He was plundering Satan's house, taking from Satan the people who had been Satan's people. And he says, you can't do that to a strong man like I am doing to Satan unless you first bind a strong man, implying, therefore, I have bound him. But bound him in what sense? Again, that's a figure of speech. He's talking about a house and a man and so forth. The imagery has to, you got to get behind the imagery and say, what is the lesson he's saying? He's saying that Satan, at one time, was able to basically keep his captives secure, but not now. Jesus has come and overpowered him and removed from him his power to keep his household secure. It's the imagery that Jesus uses of binding the house owner. In the parallel to this in Matthew, or in Luke 11, I think it is, Jesus says, when a strong man fully armed guards his house, his goods are at peace, but when a stronger one than him comes, he takes away all of his armor in which he trusted and plunders his house. So we've got the same idea, different images. You know, in Matthew 12, Jesus says he's bound the strong man. In Luke, he says he's taken away the strong man's armor.
However, the devil deceives me from time to time.
Right.
But when he seems to be thrown into the pit, he's not able to deceive people.
He's not able to deceive the nations anymore. And this, again, is a reference to the change that has occurred since Jesus came. Before Jesus came, every nation on the earth, except Israel, was in darkness. They lay in the lap of the wicked one. All the nations of the earth worshipped demons. And many times they sacrificed their children to the demons. This was standard paganism. And only Israel had received special revelation from God. So there's in the Bible, there's always a distinction between Israel and the nations. The nations means the Gentiles. And Israel's the other. So until Jesus came, Israel was God's people. And the nations, they simply lay under the deception of Satan without... And Satan was unchallenged in his reign over the nations. But you see, when Jesus came out of the grave, he said to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe all things I've commanded you." In other words, the nations now were fair game for God. He had been working only with Israel primarily as far as special revelation is concerned. And now Jesus commissions his disciples, "Go and tell the nations. Go and make disciples of the nations. Go and teach the nations to observe what I've said," so that the devil could no longer deceive the nations. That doesn't mean the devil doesn't deceive anybody. It just means that the nations were no longer his territory. The nations had been fully deceived and in darkness. Now, those who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and people from all over the world in every nation have come to know Christ and are coming to know Christ. So the devil is not able to deceive the nations as before. Now, he can deceive people individually if they want to be deceived, but the nations are no longer his domain as they once were, and that's what I think Revelation 20 is saying. Anyway, some people have a different opinion than that, obviously, and they're, of course, entitled to. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are a listener-supported ministry. We've been doing this for about 15 years, but we still sometimes barely pay the bills. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California.
1-800-925-9393. You can find that address on our website, or you can just donate from the website if you want to, or you can just go to the website and take free stuff. There's nothing for sale, just free resources to you at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.